as we get started, we're going to watch a video by John Stumbo that he showed or he spoke at in council in Columbus, Ohio in 4 years ago, whatever that math turns out to be, 2017, give or take on that. But I want us to understand, we're going to go down a path today dealing with the idea of love and forgiveness. And he's going to share just real brief snapshot in just a moment about his encounter with needing to love and forgive. And it's this, the picture of it is, it's not just a, you know, snap your fingers. It's not just a flick of a switch. There's a process. And the Lord, I believe the Holy Spirit wants to guide us in that process. For some of us, perhaps we're finding ourselves in that forgiveness process. It's something we've been wrestling with for a while. For others of us who might be here this morning, maybe this is a concept like, I'm not ready for that. Whether you're ready for it, whether you're walking through it, whether it's something you've dealt with in the past, this is, and we talked about it as a team this morning, this is really kind of about that nuts and bolts of the gospel, this love and this forgiveness piece of it. And so I want us, as we engage with what Dr. Stumbo has to share with us, I want us to be ready. What does the Lord have for us here? Because I'll tell you this, this love and this forgiveness, it's work. And it's fitting with what we're talking about today with Labor Day as well. So let me pray as we get started. And then the team is going to fire up the video. And then I am hoping and praying that we can transition from the video to my PowerPoint right afterwards. Because otherwise we have those long pauses. And so let's just quiet ourselves before the Lord right now. Lord, I'm thankful to be here. And though we engage with a beautiful and yet challenging topic, I just ask that your Spirit will have your way. Lord, as we hear from a very brief word from Dr. Stumbo, I just ask that you use that to prepare our hearts for what it is that you want to do in each one of us today. I'm convinced whenever we deal with a room this size, because I know what I have to do in the size of my family of six, this idea of love and forgiveness is, it's something that's paramount. It's something that's there in our faces time and time again. And so I'm convinced that in a room this size and those following online as well, that this is a real issue. So I ask that your Holy Spirit will help us. I ask first and foremost that you will reveal to us, even cut us down and cut our pride and reveal to us our own need for forgiveness, but yet then also draw us to the point where we can offer forgiveness. I know as we look at Scripture that this is where you want us to go, but we can't do that without you. And so I ask that you will help us with that. Thank you that we get to worship you in this time, that we have the freedom here to worship you in this time. So, Lord, do what you will in us this morning as we engage your word and as we engage your Holy Spirit. Have your way in Jesus' name. Amen.
30 years ago now, our much-loved father was killed in a car accident, and our mom suffered for the next decades of her life with the injuries that's resulted. Every February, it happened in February, every February for the next few years, I slipped into a mild depression. One day, I was reading a book that really didn't have to do with the subject, but one passing sentence said, depression is often the result of repressed anger. And my immediate response was, I'm not angry about anything. And then in God's kindness, like a bullet list, he revealed to me, you're angry that your children don't have a grandfather. You're angry that those teenagers got off without any sentence. You're angry. And I had this list of what I was angry about that I had to acknowledge. One of the biggest steps of dealing with our greatest hurts is forgiveness. There's no healing. There is no healing in unforgiveness. There is no healing in vengeance. The healing comes as we begin to forgive, but I will confess it may not be a single-step process because we are weak. Forgiveness is still required, still called of us.
So on this Labor Day, I want to challenge us to consider this reality that to love one another and to forgive one another is perhaps the most challenging work that we will ever do. And in the idea of work and labor, and I got to thinking, what are some of the most difficult jobs? And in doing so, work is something that continues to, it's from the beginning of time, God has placed work on mankind. And it's not an empty work. It's not just like, here, I need you guys to do this for me. I need you to take out the garbage. I need you to walk the dog. I need you to do all this stuff because I don't want to have to do it. So I've placed you on this earth to do all of those jobs that I don't want to do. I remember I was talking with my dad just yesterday about this. I remember as a child where we had all of these jobs to do. And I literally remember saying to him, I can't wait till I have kids of my own because then I can make them do all of the work. As if somehow that was the whole role of the child. And it seemed to me that my dad was saying, your job is to do everything that I don't want to do. And it's work. And oftentimes we as human beings, we resist work. But yet work is something that God has created for us. And we see it right off the get-go in Genesis chapter 2. Two verses, verse 5 and then verse 15. It says, okay, in this picture, God has created this stuff. And he says, now there was no shrub that had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. In other words, even before this stuff were to take place, God already recognized someone's going to have to be there to do this work. And then we see it come to fruition in Genesis 2, verse 15, and says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden, and why was he there? He was there to work it. And keep in mind, this is before the fall. This is good. This isn't a punishment. This is this idea of like, I have this role. I have this responsibility. I can get my hands into the earth and whatever else it may take form of, especially in our culture today, but to put them in the garden to work and to take care of it. And so as human beings, we have been called to work. So work is nothing new to us. And Labor Day, which is a day, and I looked it up, and apparently Labor Day is really, it's much older holiday than I ever gave it credit for. Back in 1894 is when it became a national holiday. But even before that, there was a number of states that were employing this idea of we're going to celebrate all that we have accomplished, all of the work that has been done. We're going to take a day and celebrate it. It's not that dissimilar to what the Lord has given to us in regards to the Sabbath. He says, work your 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested, and he encourages us to do the same. But I got to thinking, what are some of the most dangerous jobs? Apparently, alligator dental hygiene would be one of the most dangerous. Could you imagine this job that this guy has? And I don't know what in the world is going on exactly. Maybe he's a throat doctor for alligators. This one would scare me to death. Some people do this. I had a former student a number of years ago, Michael Benke. Some of you may know him. This was what he was doing for a while. He's installing these giant wind turbines in which he has to go up on top of these wind turbines. The only way I'm going to be up there is I'm going to be dead. There's no way I can do that. That's insane. Underwater welding. You know, it seems like, well, yeah, it's fine. You have to do some welding. But do you understand the dangers of underwater welding? I mean, the reality of electrocution, drowning, all the equipment that it's being used there. It's one of the more dangerous jobs, one of the more dangerous and laborious things that mankind can encounter. This would not be for me as well. Window washing. Could you imagine? You start at the top and you work your way down and you find out that you missed a spot. You got to go all the way back up and do it again. I don't do well at washing windows in general, let alone washing windows that high up. If you haven't picked up on it, I don't like height. Cutting wood is also one of the more dangerous jobs. I remember when, again, as we were a kid, when I was employed under that child labor, there was no child labor laws then apparently. We would go out and we'd cut wood. That's what we did. We burned wood. That's how we heated our home. And so it would be about this time of year, just as those temperatures start to cool off, that my two brothers and myself, as well as my dad, so there's four of us that would go out. Somehow my sister got out of it. But we would go out and we'd have to cut wood. So dad would take the saw, we'd cut the wood, we'd haul out the brush, we'd take it and we'd split the wood there. We had a bit of a system. Dad would cut it up, we'd get the brush out of there, and then he'd start blocking up the blocks. My little brother would start setting up the blocks, and I would come by and I'd split them all by hand as we would go. And then we'd have to load it up into the truck, and dad would say, no, you can't just throw it in the truck, you have to stack it, because then we get more into the truck when we stack it. But even before that, I remember growing up, probably younger than this young man, and Dad would put us to work hauling wood because we had to get the wood into the house. We had this opportunity where in the back door, this was our way that we'd make money. We'd do all that wood cutting, we'd get nothing for that, but then he'd pay us to bring the wood into the house, 1 penny per piece. And if you were a fiscal and marketing genius like myself, the smaller the pieces, the more money you could make. This is a piece of bark, Dad. Does this count? But what if it happened? So when we were all by ourselves, it wasn't a huge deal. You could work at your own pace. You could do what you wanted to do. But when Dad was involved, here's what would end up happening. He would say, hold out your arms. And so you'd hold out your arms. And then he would start placing wood in there. And even as a young boy, I'm thinking, okay, that's all I can take. And he would say, no, you can take some more. And he would put some more on. And you get to this point where you can't see above it anymore. And you got this big pile of wood. And what we would do is we'd walk in to the back door of the house. And just in the landing of the house, he had a trap door that he had made. And you'd have to drop the wood down into the trap door. Well, with you can't see, if you take a step too far, the wood goes down, but after you do, you know? And so once you got it filled enough, it wasn't so bad because the fall was less, but that was kind of our job. But I remember him putting all that wood on there. It's like, it got so heavy. There's this burden, and it was work. And I want to challenge us that what we're going to see today, I think, is this idea of this love and forgiveness. It's work. There's a heaviness that's going to come with it. And we, as followers of Christ, need to understand and really be able to wrestle a little bit with that. But hauling wood is not the only difficult labor. We have other labors like parenting. Parenting is difficult, children. Don't think otherwise. It's absolutely one of the most challenging and laborious things you can do is try to parent your children because you have such a heart for them and your labor of parenting is driven by love. Marriage. I can't tell you how many couples that I've worked with in premarital counseling, and you don't understand this. If you've been married, you know what I'm saying, right? Marriage is not easy. Marriage is work. For the premarital couple that come in and you say, marriage is work. Yeah, we know, but they can't get the smile off your face. Yeah, you wait, okay? You just wait. And it's worth it. Don't misunderstand. But marriage is work. It's not something that just is easy. Then what about other relationships? What about friendships? Friendships just don't automatically happen without some form of conflict that will sometimes rise up. And what do you do with it? Love and forgiveness are work. And on this Labor Day, we're going to be talking and dealing with that. Jesus is not silent. The Bible is not silent about this idea of love and forgiveness. In fact, it says a lot about it. I was just talking with one of the elders this morning, and he said, I can't believe how many times over these last couple of weeks, every time it seems like I'm opening up the Word and looking at what the Word has to say in my daily devotion time, I'm finding this, I'm coming across this word love over and over and over again. God has a lot to say about it in the Scriptures. Here's one example. This is one of my favorites. In Luke 10, here's the background for it. There was Jesus is out there and there was an expert in the law. So in other words, there's this expert. He knows everything that there is to know about the Old Testament. And he wants to the word says he wants to test Jesus. Now, whether this he's trying to trap him or trying to get what he thinks about it, it's a little bit irrelevant. But in either case, it says he's going to try to test him to see where Jesus is at on this issue. And he says, what must I do? This expert says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Very similar question to that rich young ruler, if you remember. Different person. And Jesus says, throws it back to him, says, well, you're the expert in the law. You tell me, what does the law say? This is the man's answer. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. That's huge. And don't miss that because that's going to come back to play as we kind of wrap up the service here. But love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind. And then he goes on to say, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is what that expert in the law said. What was Jesus' response? There's your answer. Go do it. And then it says that this man wanted to justify himself. So in other words, he gave the answer, but this man's got something's in there that he wants to kind of clarify to know, where do we draw the line on some of this stuff? Because you say, love the Lord your God, I'm good with that part of it. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, somewhere there has to be this line drawn, because I don't like everyone, let alone love everyone. And so where can I draw that line, Jesus? And so he ends up saying then, well, who's my neighbor? Very well-known story then. Jesus goes on and gives us what we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is a powerful picture, because here you have this Jewish man, this expert in the law, who would have known what the law says. He would have known what would have been expected of him. And Jesus gives out this parable. He says, basically, here's this idea. There's a man. He's out on this road. He's beaten, and he's left for dead. There he is, laying on the side of the road. But a priest comes along. Oh, good, there's a priest that comes along, and this man must be thinking, excellent, this priest will help this guy that has been beaten and robbed from. But Jesus goes on and says, well, in the parable, he actually went farther away from him and passed him on the opposite side of the road. This expert in the law must be going, wow, what kind of priest is that? And then the next guy comes up. He says he's a Levite, also from the priestly line, also someone who would have known the law, also someone who would have known the heart of God and would have known this answer. What does it take to have eternal life? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He would have known that same answer. But yet what happens with this Levite? Well, he passes by on the other side of the road as well. And then Jesus gives a third person. And then he says, but then there was this Samaritan. Oh, wait, hit the brakes. I don't like these people. I don't get along with these people. In fact, I kind of hate them. I won't even associate with them. They're filthy. They're dirty. They don't belong. That would have been the reaction to this guy, this expert in the law. And Jesus says, well, here's the deal. This Samaritan saw this guy. And this Samaritan goes up to this guy who is Jewish, and he takes him, puts him on his horse, takes him to an inn, cares for him, and actually gives the innkeeper more money to keep him until he heals up. In other words, this loving act of the Samaritan cost him. Was it easy? Absolutely not. Jesus has a lot to say about this idea of love and forgiveness. And what's astounding of it is this is a picture of forgiveness, though that word is never used in there, because the Samaritan was willing to go and do that which he wouldn't have normally done, because there was something else going on. There was a love that took place. And we're going to see that. I hope you'll see that throughout the day. He also says this in John 13, and this would have happened after this whole parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus' final moments with his disciples. Just before that time in that upper room when he actually breaks the bread, Jesus says this to his disciples. Guess what? You want to know? You want people to know who you're following? This is your answer. He says, a new command I give to you, and that's to love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. He also speaks on forgiveness, and this is just astounding. So in this situation here too, Jesus had basically just shared some parables and some stories in regards to this idea of forgiveness. And Peter's going like, well, when is enough enough? How often do I have to actually forgive someone? Seven times? Which he thinks is like, that's a lot of times for me to continue to forgive this person even when they keep wronging me. You want me to forgive them seven times? And that's pretty gracious, pretty generous on my part. And Jesus says, that's not enough work. In other words, it's going to be harder than that. And this is what he says. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77. In other words, the idea is innumerable. There's no limit to how many times I'm asking you to forgive. And so here's what we're going to find today. I want us to look in this passage in 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians, the books of Corinthians were written by Paul. And it's believed actually that Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians. The first one we don't have, but it's referenced here. I think I even have where it's referenced. It's referenced here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what this is it points back to that Paul had written something to this church that he had established. Remember, we went through the book of Acts, and at one point, Paul goes into Corinth. He's establishing the church in Corinth. He had written a letter somewhere after that fact, after that church was established, but yet before this 1 Corinthians letter was written, because we see it here in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter, so there's this previous letter that had existed, not to associate with sexually immoral people. This first letter was believed to be this idea of a letter of warning. In other words, be careful. Similar to what he said to the Ephesians, and the idea of the wolves, they're going to pop up. They're going to try to deceive you. They're going to try to pull your hearts and your minds away from what God has for you. We looked at that continually as we engage in Revelation and to those seven churches. He says, not meaning not all of you, and this is a message for a different point, but he says, not all of you, not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters. In other words, all these people laying on the side of the road, all of those Samaritans, etc. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. So you're missing the point on that, but that's for a different day. So that was the first and the second letter. The first one was this warning. The second one is 1 Corinthians, which we have a copy of. But then there's two more letters that we don't have. And what basically is taking place, and what scholars can kind of put together, something happened in this church of Corinth. We've seen some of it, even in 1 Corinthians, where there's these different groups that are rising up in this church, and some are saying, hey, we follow Paul, we follow Apollos, we follow Christ, and there's divisions that have risen up among this church. And they're in disagreement, they're in conflict, they're in disunity. And Paul calls them on that. It's like, you guys are missing the point. This is all about Jesus Christ. It's not about me. It's not about Apollos. It's like there's a bigger picture going on. And so what ends up happening, though, is there's an individual. He's not named, at least in this letter, but he's referred to, and we're going to look at that in a moment. This individual somehow raises himself up in this Corinthian church, and he starts speaking against Paul. Paul had made the comment to the Corinthians. He says, I want to come and visit you. In fact, I'm going to come and visit you. We don't know all the extent of the what happened, but Paul's plans changed. He wasn't able to go. And this guy starts to criticize Paul and says, Paul is a liar. Paul is cynical. I mean, what he says and what he does, they just don't match up. Why in the world would we take in what he is saying? And he just lays out these criticisms of Paul, and it's hurtful. We're going to see evidence of that to the point of where this third letter, which we don't have, is a letter of what we call a letter of tears. We'll see evidence of that in a moment. In other words, what happens is Paul gets word that this church has basically kind of accused him of deception. They've accused him of lying. They've accused him of not caring. And Paul, who loves this church deeply, he loves the people in this church so much that he hears these words and he's just devastated. And so what we find is he writes this letter, and it's called the letter of tears, where he pours himself out and saying, you guys, this isn't it at all. This isn't what we have. This, my heart is for you. And we're going to see more evidence of that in 2 Corinthians. But as he's pouring that out, he actually, one of the hurts was, as this man raises up and criticizes and attacks Paul, the church kind of sets back and says, yeah, we're just going to let him go. We're going to let him attack you. We're not going to do anything. They don't come to his defense. And Paul's hurt even more so by that. This is real pain. Have you been hurt by a friend? Have you been hurt by a loved one? Has someone said something to you, whether they intended to or not, and you find yourselves like, oh, I'm just devastated. I think we can't be human without having something like that happen somewhere in our lives. This is a reality as being human beings that we will encounter at some point. If you haven't already, it's bound to happen. Not that we ever want it to happen, but this idea of hurt for Paul is real. I can't help but think of how Jesus would have felt, and he understands it. He can relate to it. And after that moment that we saw, if you love one another, well, there was a short time after that where all of his disciples left him. After he was arrested, they scatter and flee. And at that moment, you have Judas, who had just betrayed him. And you have Peter, who has denied him three times publicly, even to Christ's face in front of him. And then you have all the others who are just gone. People he'd spent 3 years loving and with, he's abandoned. He understands. He feels exactly, I think, what Paul was encountering here. And so what ends up happening is in that letter of tears, Paul calls out the church like, we can't, this isn't right. This has to be dealt with. This has to be addressed. In fact, even the hurt that that person has caused, Paul calls the church out to, like, we have to deal with it. And to the church's credit, they will deal with it, and they do deal with it. And we're going to see, again, a looking back on that here now. So what we have here now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul will give a defense just in the previous verses here briefly about saying, this is why I didn't come. I didn't come because I knew it was going to be hard. I knew it was going to be hard for me. I don't think I could have come and been able to minister to you well because of the hurt that I was feeling at that time. And it would have been, we would have had conflict. And it was better that I actually waited. The Holy Spirit led me to give that some time so that we could actually deal with some of these things. And then he goes on, he says, I wrote as I did, referring to that previous letter. He said, I wrote as I did so that when I do come, when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. In other words, these people that I care for so deeply, it should have brought this rejoicing. But had I come at that moment, it wouldn't have been rejoicing. We would have been in conflict. He said, I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. Paul desperately loves the church in Corinth, and that drives him. And watch what starts to happen here. It's really profound. It's difficult for us to grasp, but it's so, so sweet. Verse 4 says, for I wrote you out of great distress, this is the letter of tears, and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you. My goal wasn't to bring you down, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. In other words, I expressed myself to you in that previous letter that if you caught anything else, you would understand I deeply care. I was accused of not caring because I didn't come. That is, couldn't be further from the truth. I desperately care. And sometimes maybe our actions don't match exactly where our heart is at, or there's misunderstanding in that. And that can sometimes be what has caused some of our hurt that we experience in our lives as well. Verse 5 says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. In other words, he's referring now to this person that had hurt him. He says, if someone has caused grief, and it's not necessarily much, so much to me, but he's grieved all of you. What the pain that he has caused to me, this conflict that he and I had, has brought this conflict between me and you as well. In other words, it's kind of almost a cancer that had grown. He has deceived you. The enemy has used him to deceive you. And basically, our relationship at large has been affected. He says, not to put it too severely. The punishment, though, catch this now. This is where things shift. Verse 6. The punishment that was inflicted on him. In other words, you guys responded to that severe letter and you did do some form of a correctional act to him. You called him out on what it was that he was doing. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. And he's basically, what Paul is saying is, that was enough. What it appears is happening is this man who had come against Paul is continuing to be pressed down. Get out of here. Get out of here. Get out of here. We don't want you here. You caused a problem. It was an issue. We don't want to look at you anymore. Look at Paul's reaction. Now instead, he says, this is Paul, who the direction of what the hurt was actually going to Paul. And he says, now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. In other words, you keep casting him out. And Paul's actually saying, hey, pause. Yes, what he did was wrong. But now there's something that needs to change. He actually says, I want you to forgive him. I want you to comfort him. And to the Corinthian church, he's like, wait a minute. With what he did, that's unforgivable. You can't do that. You can't let him back in. What if he does it again? He says, now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul's heart is that this man not be so weighed down and oppressed by his excessive sorrow for what it is that he had done. That's a remarkable spot. How often when we're hurt, what is it that we want? Let's be honest. I know what we say the Christian answer is. Okay, I get that. But what is it generally that we want when we've been hurt? I want them to feel what I'm feeling. And I think that's what's going on here. The Corinthian church wants this man to feel what Paul was feeling. They want this man to feel what they were feeling. They want this man to feel the hurt. They want to really pinch it to him. I want you to feel the full weight of how it is that you have hurt us. I want you to feel the full weight of all of that oppression, all of that deception. I want you to feel it, and I won't resist. I won't stop. I won't let up until I know fully that you feel it all. Paul has something else in mind. He says, I urge you, therefore, reaffirm your love for him. What? That doesn't make sense. Reaffirm your love for him. He goes on to say, and look at this. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient to everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. In other words, we're part of this body of Christ. If you forgive him, I'll forgive him. If I forgive him, I want you to forgive him. He goes on to say, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. I've forgiven this person. And now basically I'm asking you to do the same thing. But look at verse 11, because this is where it really becomes key. Because all we want to do when we've been desperately hurt, when we are in pain, and whether someone has lied to us, whether someone has deceived us, whether we feel like we have been wronged in some fashion, whether we have been betrayed in some fashion, whatever the case may be, all of those are real hurts. I'm not diminishing a single one of them. But when we have felt that kind of hurt, it's human nature to say, you need to feel what I feel. And Paul here says, and he recognizes that. Look at verse 11. He says, this is important because if we don't, Satan might not, we don't want him to outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. In other words, all Satan wants to do, he wants to convince us, all right, you've been hurt, now make them hurt. That's the message of Satan. That is not the message of Christ. Louis Zamperini is quoted this. If you don't know who Louis Zamperini is, he was the main character, the title character of Unbroken. Incredible story. World War II vet. He was basically plane crashed, stranded 47 days in the ocean on a life raft. But then even more so, he was oppressed for like 2.5 years in a concentration camp. And this is what he has to say about his forgiveness to the Japanese soldiers, prison camp workers. He says, I think the hardest thing in life is to forgive. That's the hardest thing. And he's someone who survived 47 days on a life raft. Okay, he's someone that survived 2.5 years in a concentration camp with virtually nothing to eat, incredible hardships, beatings, all of this. And this is what he says is the hardest thing. He says, the hardest thing in life is to forgive. Hate is self-destructive. If you hate someone, you're not hurting the person you hate. You're hurting yourself. It's a healing, actually. It's a real healing, forgiveness. Here's the idea, and this is the best. There's all kinds of illustrations that I can go with on this, but this is about the best that I can come up with. Seriously, Doug, would you help me? You can handle this. So many of you don't see Doug on a regular basis. This is my opportunity to introduce to you Doug Nelson. Doug Nelson is probably the main brains behind all of our audio-visual tech, and so the fact that we have live stream, and so if you're watching on live stream, wave to your fans. Sorry. It's because we have Doug here, okay? So thank you for that, Doug. We appreciate it. Lots of people here, especially during COVID, we appreciate it. So here's the idea. Doug has wronged me for whatever it is. We're going to say it's severe. I would like to make light of it, but I'm not really going to do that because there's hurt that happened. And he hurt me. And so now what that means is like, I got this weight on me because you hurt me. Now I have to burden this. And it's not fair that you're standing there without holding some form of a weight to this hurt. And so I want to project this on you and I want you to hold it. You get to hold it. But the irony of it is, just because Doug is holding that weight, it didn't make mine go away. I'm still holding this weight. So what do I do with it? Well, if I forgive him, that means I take the weight and he goes without. That's not fair. So I'm going to make him stick with it. I want him to hold that weight as long as he can. And guess what? Sometimes they hurt me again. You know what that means? Then I got to throw on another plate. And I'm going to, well, I'm not going to hold that alone. I want him to hold the weight. But here's the thing. That's not how Christ wants us. That's not what we see Paul exemplifying. That's not what we see Jesus exemplifying. But this is where it breaks down. Forgiveness is me saying, I'll take that from you. But now I've got more weight. And what ends up happening without Jesus Christ in our lives, what ends up happening is like, change my mind. I can't, it's too heavy. I can't take the weight that you hurt me and let you off the hook. I can't do it because then I get tired and it's not enough. And so I'm going to make you take it back. And that oftentimes what happens in relationships where there's a lot of hurt that has taken place. So what needs to happen first? I got to go somewhere. Who's going to take my weight? I want him to take it, but mine just doesn't go away. And so that's where I turn to the one who has forgiven me. You still okay with that? I know. Good. Good work. Good work, Doug. In Luke chapter 7, there's this picture. Jesus goes to another Pharisee's house. He was invited to dinner. And as he's reclining to dinner, and they would have been kind of, they had their feet out reclined from them, kind of a low table in that sense. And as he's reclining at the table with this Pharisee, in comes, it just refers to her as a sinful woman, probably a prostitute of some form. She comes in with this alabaster jar, and she gets down at Jesus' feet, and she's crying, and she wets Jesus' feet with her tears. She dries them with her hair, and then she takes this jar of perfume and pours it over his feet. And the Pharisee's there like going like, buddy, do you even know who's touching you right now? Do you have any idea the filth that is touching you? And Jesus, knowing the man's heart, his response is, you don't understand. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. It's an incredible passage. The bottom line of it is, in order for me to take this weight and to forgive, because forgiving is letting him off the hook in a way. It really is. It's me taking that weight, I don't want him to feel anymore. But in order for me to do that, it starts with this. I said, Lord, you've got to take this weight first so that I can take that weight. And so then the Lord takes that weight from us. And then as my response is, oh, now I'm free, but you're still suffering. Sweet. And I'm pulling that weight right back on. You follow? I'm not going to pick it up because I got tired. But this is the idea, okay? You've hurt me. For me to forgive him is saying, I don't want you to carry that weight. And we take that weight, letting him also be free of that burden. Isn't that incredible? Thank you, Doug. You did really good. Really, really good. Couldn't have had anyone better. But then Jesus helps us with this weight as well. It's work. I was talking with a gentleman from the church this last week, and he shared this story. And I've been asking a number of people just stories of forgiveness because we all have them. And he expressed this story, and it was incredibly, it was a painful story. He said, I had a neighbor who shot my dog. And he loved, I mean, he just loved the dog. It wasn't like my dog. Nobody loves my dog. My dog brings nightmares. But he loved the dog. And the neighbor brought his son, who was actually the one that did the shooting, to his door and said, made him confess, I'm the one that shot your dog. And the man at that point, faced with this, like, I don't wanna forgive. But yet knowing what he needed to do, knowing the work of love, knowing the work of forgiveness, he took the boy and he hugged him. And he said, it didn't end there. He said, every time it would come back up, I would relive it and I would be so angry. And I had to take it and I had to take that weight. And I had to look and basically take it to the cross and say, Jesus, you've got to take this because I'm still dealing with this. You've got to take it. Incredible story. This one I'm going to finish up with. Corrie Ten Boom. You know Corrie Ten Boom? Like Louis Zamperini, prisoner in the concentration camps. After the war, Corrie would go around from church to church, and she would be preaching the gospel. She's preaching a gospel of forgiveness. And this is a real occurrence of what she encountered. It was at a church service in Munich, Corrie's words here, that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers, and I had first of our jailers that I had since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain, blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming, how grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, this SS officer says to her. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away and I'm forgiven. his hand thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin in them. In other words, she knew what was going on. She knew her own sin. Jesus Christ had died for this man that she's facing. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself. And it took a lot of love. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. I'm convinced some of us are wrestling with this idea. Some of us are really having trouble loving people. It could be your spouse. It can be another friend. It could be an enemy that has just been an enemy for a long time. Some of us, I think, are probably really struggling to forgive. It's part of our human nature that we wrestle with day in and day out. And yet Christ has given us a direction. He has given us a command. He has given us the ability only by his power to be able to do something different about it. And so as we reflect on this first song, there's not going to be PowerPoint. This is your opportunity to use this time in prayer. Use this time to reflect. And then we'll see what the Lord, the Holy Spirit, does with us as we engage. Let's worship.